Tonight we have the privilege once again of being able to gather together with those of like precious faith. There is a reason that we are together, and it is because Jesus lives. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, which serves as our text this evening, and let us discuss the fact that Jesus ever lives and why we know that he lives. This text tells us this evening, wherefore he is able also to deliver them to the uttermost that came unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so our text identifies at least one of the reasons why Jesus ever lives. He does so to make intercession. As we stop and contemplate our salvation this evening, we see that our salvation requires both a dead and a living Savior. Let's comment on that as you turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to begin reading with verses 11 and 12. Again, our salvation requires both a dead and a living Savior. How can that be? Some might ask, how is it that one can be dead and living at the same time? And we know that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And therefore, it was necessary for Christ to come and die on Calvary's cross. Hence, we have a dead Savior. But it was also necessary for him to be resurrected from that dead, from that death, to die no more. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12 tells us, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now we know that under the law in which Christ lived, or the law under which he lived, there was the sacrifice of bulls and goats, there was the shedding of blood, there were ceremonial washings, there were a number of different things. But notice that in Christ dying and giving his blood upon the cross, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. He offered that sacrifice. And in so doing, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, verse 22 through 24 sheds a little more light on this as it tells us how these things came about, how it is that he obtained for us eternal redemption. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see what is happening. The blood of bulls and goats was offered, and so that they might more fully understand the sacrifice that was made by Christ as he gave himself on Calvary's cross. We see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Man had often asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? There was no answer to that question until Christ. Until he came and he died, and then he rose from that death to live forever. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There again, we were reconciled by his death. We remain reconciled by his life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which we have already read, tells us that he died to shed his blood for us. He did it so that we might have this reconciliation that we've been talking about. He arose and ascended to offer that blood for us. Remember, under the old law, the high priest went once a year into the most holy place, and he took the blood of a pure animal, an animal without blemish, without spot, and he took that blood in to be offered as a sacrifice to roll ahead a year at a time for the sins of the people. Christ went into that holy place one time. That holy place stood in representation of standing before God, because that's where God accepted the sacrifice. But Christ went one time with his own blood and offered it for us. We do not merely honor a dead Jesus. We also serve a living Christ. And there are several purposes for which Jesus is living now, and I want to discuss these this evening. First, Jesus ever lives to save the lost. When Jesus was here, his statement of why he was here was that he came to seek and save the lost. Those who needed his healing, those who needed his salvation. Without a living Jesus, we would still be lost. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 tells us that he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. Remember, at his resurrection, he was raised to die no more. There were other people that were resurrected. There were those that Jesus called forth from the grave, such as Lazarus. But Lazarus died again. Jesus said it was not necessary that a man die again. He was not talking about physically. He was talking about spiritually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, we see a passage that tells us that it is absolutely necessary that Christ be raised. It said, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. You know, there are people today that claim that we believe something that just because it's been around for all these years. Talking about the Bible. There are those that scoff at the concept of eternal life. And they say that we just believe it because the Bible says it. Well, what does the Bible say? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is sure. And it proclaims to us that Jesus lives. And the reason that he lives is to save the lost. Stop and think about it. Under the old law, we have the example. We have the blood of bulls and goats. We have it being offered. In order to establish the new law, we have the blood of Christ being offered once so that the lost could be saved. The crucifixion of Jesus provided the necessary sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 again. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was absolutely necessary that Christ come and die on the cross. Because on the cross is where his blood was shed. On the cross is where he gave the sacrifice that he would take back to the Father to be accepted in order to save the lost. The resurrection provided the necessary high priest to offer the blood. Again, let's go back to the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament law, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies before God. But Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he was not of the priestly tribe. But this law was nailed to the cross and no longer was effective. And as this law was no longer effective, then Christ became our high priest. And therefore, he was authorized by God to bring that sacrifice to that most holy place. But this happened after his resurrection. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Stop and consider the gospel without a living Jesus. Without a living Jesus, the gospel is powerless to save the lost. It has no power. The gospel is preached as the power to save the world. Jesus Christ himself in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, told us what to do with the gospel. And he told us that it would save. He said to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore, what does the gospel teach? It teaches us to believe and to be baptized. And then he said, but he that believeth not shall be damned. What would be preached if Christ were not alive? Remember, if you will, the situation with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And when he came to a certain water, the question was asked, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? We do not know the words that Philip used, but we do know that he preached to him Jesus. And if Jesus were dead and not alive, this gospel would have no power. What would he have preached? what conclusion would the eunuch come to? The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, spoke of the gospel of Christ. He spoke that it was the power of God unto salvation. But he also said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Stop and consider the fact when he said to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that includes all of mankind. Because you were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. So the gospel is incomplete without the resurrection. It was absolutely necessary. Now, further evidence is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. We see the Apostle Paul writing under inspiration of the Spirit to the folks there in Corinth in the first letter. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." We know they stand there because they are children of God. They were brethren. But notice verse 2, "by which ye also ye are saved." By what? By the gospel. What gospel? The gospel which Paul preached. The gospel which he declared unto them. The gospel which they received. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." That belief that is spoken of in the invitation. That belief that Jesus Christ was talking about in Mark 16, verse 15, when he says, "He that believeth and is baptized," must be a continual, ongoing thing. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This tells us that the gospel is incomplete without the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 tells us that the word is living because there is a living Christ in heaven. We need to understand that living word begets us. He says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." What did it say about Jesus? That he died? No. "Seeing that we have a great high priest." That is present tense. We now have a great high priest. That means he is alive. And he is there in heaven. While he is in heaven, he is interceding for us. Without Jesus interceding for us in heaven, we would be lost. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, beginning. We're going to read on into chapter 2. Notice what is said there. It is said, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." When he died upon Calvary's cross, when he gave his blood as the supreme sacrifice, he did it not just for those who would believe. He did it for everybody. He gave everybody the opportunity to live. Not everybody will take advantage of that opportunity, but he offered it to everybody. Without Jesus interceding for us in heaven, we would be lost. And so we know that Jesus ever lives so that those that are lost could be saved. It's just really an extension of that for which he came to earth. He came to earth to seek and save the lost. He provided for us his word, which tells us about his sacrifice, which he offered to his Father in heaven, which cleanses our sins. But he also ever lives to cleanse Christians. Now, wait a minute, preacher. You said that he came to save the lost. Yes. And when those lost are saved, what do they become? They become Christians. But what are they? Well, they're born again. They're new creatures. But do they not sin? Of course, we all sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, as Jesus ever lives, he does so in order to cleanse Christians. We are made clean by the blood of Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. We understand, fully understand, that when we are washed in baptism, we are made whole. We are made clean. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's what happened when we became children of God. The apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul, before he had obeyed the gospel, was told what? "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But we need to understand that because we are human, because we do sin, we need a continual cleansing. You don't take a bath once a week and expect to remain clean from then on, or take a bath once in December and expect to remain clean throughout the month of December. Do you? I don't. We need continual cleansing. The same is true for our inner person, our soul. We are kept clean by the blood of Christ. Turn back to 1 John if you've turned away from there. Chapter 1, verse 5. And we're going to read that and on into what we have already read in 1 John chapter 2 and see how it ties together. How that this blood continually cleanses us. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Let me stop right there for just a second. Understand what is being said here. The only way that we can be cleansed from this sin is to walk in the light as he is in the light. Verse 8 tells us, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How is this done? By the application of his blood. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is there as our advocate, as our intercessor. We are continually cleansed by the blood of Christ. How does that occur? When we sin, we must repent and ask forgiveness. Every honest Christian knows that he has sinned. What does this passage tell us? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. First and foremost, we are deceiving ourselves when we say that we have no sin, because the Bible says that we have sinned and that all sin. Furthermore, it says the truth is not in us. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You know, it's terrible to live with the knowledge and the guilt of our sins. It is something to live and understand that we have sinned, that we have separated ourselves from God. In fact, that's what sin does. It separates between us and God. And as it does, we need the remedy for that. That remedy is only found in Christ. If you stop and think about it, that's what prompted us to become children of God in the first place. Knowledge and guilt of our sins. Somebody was kind enough to tell us that we had transgressed the law of God, thereby separating ourselves from him, and we were lost. and then shed this light of hope upon us that is found in the Word of God by saying, but you can be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ by being obedient. It's not necessary to live with the knowledge of our guilt and sins forever. It's because the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us. This is the basis of our assurance that we can lay hold on eternal life and maintain that hold on it. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard living in a world where we know we sin. We're aware of our sin. So what do we need? We need strength. And that's another reason that Jesus lives. He ever lives to help and strengthen Christians. He gives us His grace in time of need, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. We are told that we are to come boldly unto the throne of grace. How is it that we are to come before God? Yes, humbly, but we are to be bold. We're not to be afraid. Why do we come to the throne of grace? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we have need, which is always, we should be willing to go to God with these requests. He's always there for us. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus said to His disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and gave them a promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Now, was He going to be with them in flesh? No. He told His disciples later on that He would be taken away from them, that He would go back to His Father, but He would not leave them comfortless, and that He would give them the Word, and He would give them that Word through the Comforter, who would guide them into all truth, and thereby we are strengthened, but we must partake of that Word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 gives us another assurance of this. It tells us that He would never leave us nor forsake us. Oftentimes when things are bleak, when things are at their darkest, we think, you know what, we don't have a friend. And there are times when man will forsake you. Man will leave you. There was a time in Paul's life when he said, all others forsook me at the first. Later on, some of them returned and helped him and that sort of thing. But we needn't worry about that because Jesus had given us that assurance. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You're never by yourself. You always have Christ to help you. Paul depended on strength from Jesus. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, and let's look at the thorn in the flesh. Let's look at the situation that existed in Paul's life so that we might use it as an example, so that we might understand that Jesus ever lives to help us, to strengthen us, to comfort us. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, there's been a great deal of discussion as to what this thorn in the flesh may be. Let's don't contemplate that right now. Suffice it to be said that there was a thorn in the flesh. There was something that bothered him. We know that because he besought the Lord, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now look at Paul. Here was Paul, one who was granted the honor of being able to pen most of the New Testament. Here was one who was receiving revelation from God on an almost continual basis. And many men in a situation like that would have exalted themselves. But not Paul. He had this thorn in the flesh. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. We know that the Bible teaches us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Paul could not be considered anything if it were not a righteous man. And we know that his prayer was fervent. And what did he pray? That this thorn in the flesh be removed. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Why is it when he is weak that he is strong? It's because then he turns to the Lord. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul could be content because of strength received from Christ. We need to understand that we have that strength available to us today. Now, no, Christ is not going to communicate with us directly. That's not the way of God. But he has given us the word that we might be strengthened. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Philippians chapter 4 verse 12. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Do you know what? We could never hold out without strength and help from the living Jesus. We couldn't make it. And he provides that for us. Because Jesus lives, we may boldly enter into the holiest. We may not draw near to God in full assurance and hold fast to that promise that he has given us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, we'll see all of these phrases. Notice how they're put together. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. It's not the way that the priest went into the holy place in the old law, which he, speaking of Christ, hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. What did he promise? If I go, I will return again. Having done what? Prepared a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the promise. This is what we're looking for. And Jesus ever lives to strengthen us as we're on our journey from earth to heaven. Because he lives, we should live for him. But how do we do that? How do we begin to do that? We begin to do that by obeying the gospel. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, we see that we are to hear the word of God. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You know, people get this all confused, and they read verse 44 and they stop. Except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Waiting for God to reach out and say, you. That's not the way God chooses people. And it tells us right here, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Notice the next phrase, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father. What have we heard? The gospel, which was sent by the Spirit. Everyone who hath learned that cometh unto me. John 8:24, Jesus himself said that we must believe. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. We are taught that we are to repent, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said unto them when they asked him the question, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Following hearing, believing, and repenting, we are to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When the question was asked regarding the water, the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And of course, we're to be baptized. According to Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Then we get to the part where many, many people fail. That is, that we are to live faithfully until death. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, we hear about the promises that are given to us and how that we can obtain that promise. And it is through a continual, faithful effort, living for Him who lives for us. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, he cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Notice this phrase, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it's a sad thing. People sometimes forget that Jesus ever lives. And they begin to falter in their journey from earth to heaven. As they do, they depart from the faith, or they find themselves weakened by the cares of this world, the things that are put upon us from the world. We find ourselves at times in a situation, possibly, where we realize that we have fallen. We have allowed sin to come between us and God and separate us from God. Those who are Christians can take hope in the fact that God has provided a way whereby we might be reconnected to God. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, we see this. When Simon was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We need to understand that he was a Christian. He had recently been baptized, but found out that he had separated himself by the things that he was saying and the things that he was doing. And he was told to repent and pray. That's what an erring Christian is to do. Tonight, you have the opportunity to respond to an invitation. If you have need, whether it be that of the fact that you have never been baptized into Christ, you now know what you need to do in order to become a child of God. Or if you find yourself separated from God because of sin, and you need to repent and pray, please do so as together we stand and sing the invitation song.